Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. In verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." The word of God is the word logos. Here it's talking about doctrine. Logos refers to things that are specific, not to generalities. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We started this on Friday, a four-part series. The first part was Friday. Today's going to be the second part. There are four freedoms that God gives. The truth, doctrine, takes us to those freedoms. Those freedoms cannot be removed from us. It's doctrine that brings them to us. In Romans 10:2, "I bear witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We mentioned Friday that we are freed from sin. We're also freed from the law. There are those believers, there's even churches, that emphasize the law very strongly. If you go on the streets soul winning, evangelism, you hand out a tract, you ask somebody, "Do you know how to get to heaven? Where are you going when you die?" They'll bring in the law very frequently. "How do you get to heaven? I have to obey the law." You're freed from the law. You don't have to obey the law. You are freed from the law. Now, in this passage, in verse 2, "I bear witness to them that have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Knowledge there is the word epinosis. And it refers to experiential knowledge. Knowledge that involves participation in its acquisition, its doctrine applied. This is the knowledge in 2 Peter 3:1 that becomes life. You want epinosis. You want your doctrine. You want what you learn from God to become the practical reality of your life. You want to experience the promises of God. You want to experience the Word of God. That is epinosis. You experience it by applying doctrine. Gnosis, which is general knowledge, things that are learned, becomes epinosis, experiential knowledge, when you apply the knowledge that you have. Now he says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to doctrine. Not according to epinosis, not according to experiential word of God. What does that mean? They have a zeal for God, they have an emotional response to God, they have an excitement, a fervor toward God, but they don't apply the Word of God. They don't apply the specifics of doctrine. This is not uncommon. Sometimes believers can be very sincere, be very emotional. They can be very excited about God, but they don't apply doctrine. They don't apply the practicalities of the Word of God in their life. The other day, I saw an interview with a person. They will go unnamed. This person is well known for drugs, for a loose lifestyle. They're well known for being very worldly. Now, in this interview, they liked somebody, they said, because that person has a strong belief in God. That person had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. That person had a certain excitement, a certain emotional response to God, but never had the application of the specifics of the Word of God in his personal life, at least what is known in public. I'm not saying they're a bad guy, but I don't think that God says that sleeping around or doing drugs or stuff like that is okay with him. I think he calls that sin. It's amazing to me how many Christians think it's okay to fornicate. It's not okay to fornicate. Stuff like that is sin. Romans chapter 1 gives strong warning against that. Any kind of sex that is outside of God's definition, and I'm not saying that people are not to enjoy it, I'm saying that in order for it to be right, it has to be in the right context. And the context is a man who's married to the woman, and those are the two people that are enjoying sex in their marriage. Outside of that, it's the entirely wrong context. Outside of that, I don't care what you want to say about it. I don't care how much this may offend you. I don't care what your personal little opinion may be. Outside of that, it's sin. And God calls it sin. Romans chapter 1 has a lot to say about that. Don't tell me that if a person is a homosexual, albeit they are loved by God, albeit God wants them to be saved, albeit God wants to give them supremely high quality of life, they are not saved. The Bible tells us that they are not saved. They may think they're saved. I know a few people like that. They're homosexuals and they think they're saved. They're not saved. They're deceived. They have a zeal, but they don't have the application of the Word of God. Zeal for God without its application is an emotional deception. What will frequently happen when that person has a zeal for God without application of doctrine is they'll enter into some form of law. They'll need a standard on which they base their salvation, but the standard has to be outside of the specifics of God's Word. Let's say, I believe. The devils believe also. They'll say, I was brought up in it. Makes no difference. There's always some form of a standard that goes outside of what God says when we try to justify sin in our lives and say it's okay. Then we redefine things. We mentioned Friday, Satan does not deny doctrine. Satan interprets it. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, when Satan tempted Eve, he did not deny doctrine. Even when he said, you will not surely die, that's not a great interpretation into the English. In the original language, he said, you will not die today. He was interpreting doctrine. Satan will try to interpret doctrine for us. And when he does so, he reaches people that have zeal, but not according to knowledge, not according to his word, not according to experiential application of doctrine. And that person will be in some form of bondage because they are under the law. The sin itself is bondage to them. That's why Satan can interpret doctrine for them. They're willing to let him because he wants them in that sin. He knows, they might not, but he knows, that sin is separating them from God, even though they may feel good about it. Then he continues, for they being ignorant, ignorant is the word agnotes, and it means ignorant of or unacquainted with. They're ignorant of what? They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're unacquainted with God's righteousness. That word is actually the opposite of epinosis. epinosis, we're very acquainted with the Word of God, with the specifics of doctrine. We're applying the specifics of doctrine. Therefore, the Word becomes a practical, experiential reality in our lives. We know doctrine experientially. To not be acquainted with it is the opposite of epinosis. We don't apply it. We don't even know what it is in our practical lives. We may hear the Word of God, but we never utilize the Word of God. It's the opposite of epinosis. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness. Now, righteousness there is the word dikaiosune, and it's divine justice based in God's covenant of faithfulness through the blood of Christ. That's God's righteousness. Sometimes people are a little bit confused. What do you mean about God's righteousness? And they think to themselves, well, God's justice. And you'll even find it in some dictionaries that say God's justice, God's rightness. What does that even mean? How do you even define that? How can I as a person define God's rightness, God's justice? If I even try to define that, I'll enter into Ezekiel 28:18 sin, where Satan challenged the angels about the righteousness, the justice, the holiness, the fairness of God. You can't define it that way because you can't live that way. You can't have that mindset toward God. It's not God's justice or God's rightness. It is divine justice based in God's faithfulness to His covenant through the blood of Christ. So when you're talking about God's righteousness, you're talking about the finished work of Christ. You're talking about the work of the blood and the fact that God is faithful to honor the work of the blood. God is faithful to honor the finished work. God has regard for the finished work. Why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's in Genesis chapter 4? Because Abel came to him on the basis of the blood, and Cain came to him on the basis of his efforts. You can't come to him on the basis of your efforts. The law is a basis of efforts. You come to him on the basis of the blood. God will respect the blood. It continues in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's a tendency to see this like the law has been ended. It's no more applicable. The law is not something we're into. Christ put an end to it. He closed it. He threw it out the door. That's not actually what it's saying. The law has never been useful for individuals' relationships to God. Look at David's life. In Psalm 136, 26 times David said, God's mercy endures forever. That has nothing to do with law. God's mercy is required because of sin. David broke pretty much every law there was. So it wasn't about the law. What that's talking about there, Christ is the end of the law, that word end is telos. And it means the end to which all things relate. It's an aim. It's the aim. It's the purpose. Christ was the purpose of the law. Christ was what the law was getting at. Christ is what the law was taking them to. So it wasn't that they were practicing the law. It's that the law was teaching them something. In Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor. some translations say schoolmaster. It doesn't much matter. To bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, the word tutor there is the word pedagogos. It's referring to ancient Greek culture. That's where it started. The Romans carried it on. In ancient Greece, there was a trusted slave. Often this person was highly educated. It was not uncommon in Greece and Rome that when they would conquer somebody, they would take people into slavery. Some of those people were highly educated people. And so they would take these people into slavery, and those people became slaves to the family, but also often that meant they were like family. They were servants to the family, yes, but they were very trusted. Sometimes they were more trusted and more esteemed than other members of the family. What it's talking about is one of these highly trusted slaves, usually the most trusted slave, would be set over a son at about the age of 6. Until he was about 16 years old, that slave would be a governor to the son. And he would be in charge of that son's upbringing. He would accompany the child to school. He would teach him the ways of the culture. He would teach them morals. He would teach them all that they would need to know. He was in charge of all aspects of their upbringing. But when the son became an adult, the slave was discharged from that service. However, he did not stop being a slave. It's just his service changed. The son was no longer subject to the slave. So what this is saying is the law was a slave, a trusted slave that God sent to bring them to the ways of Christ. And when Christ came, the slave was discharged of his service because Christ had already come. So they were no longer under the slave. Instead, they were now active as sons. In Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. You will no longer be under the authority of the slave. In Hebrews 4:16, you are now under the authority, direct authority, of the throne of God. You are now under the authority of God's lordship in your life. That comes because the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And in John 16:13, he's guiding you in all truth. In Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. One of the curious things to me, anyway, is sometimes you'll come across a pastor who will say something to the effect of, and I've heard this said before, I preach 90% grace, but 10% law, because I don't want people to sin. So what that pastor is unwittingly doing, because he doesn't understand grace, is he is introducing sin into their lives. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. If I see a sign on the road that says 30 miles an hour, and I go 60 miles an hour, the policeman's going to pull me over. On the other hand, if I stay at 30 miles an hour, no problem. But what if there's no sign? then whether I go 30 miles an hour or 60 miles an hour, one might be a better idea than the other, granted, but there's no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. In Christ, there is no transgression. In Christ, we are freed from the law. That means we are also freed from sin. There is no transgression. Now, I'm absolutely certain that somebody will hear this on the internet and they'll get all upset. Well, that means that people can sin. You're saying that people can go out and sin. Isn't that what Paul asked? What shall we say then? That you can sin because there is grace? God forbid. The problem is that people don't understand grace. Grace doesn't bring you to sin. Grace brings you out of sin. And it doesn't do it by the law. In Jeremiah 31:3, when Jesus draws someone, and this is people who are specifically in sin in Jeremiah 31. Israel was in an extremely wicked condition at that time. God said to them, in their wicked, backslidden condition, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. And then in verse 4 he says, I have built you, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. He said, I have created you once, I built you once, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to give you all the things that sin took away from you. I'm going to give them back to you. I've built you, and I will build you again. It didn't come by the law. It came by the love of Christ. The love of Christ in Galatians 5:6b gives energy to your faith. That faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God in Romans 10:17. In Romans 5:2, faith brings you into grace. Unfortunately, too often we think of grace in one-dimensional terms. If you ask a lot of people, what is grace? They would say, it is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. That is a very incomplete definition. I didn't say it was false, I said it was incomplete. In Galatians 2:8, salvation is a gift of grace. Grace is a gift. Everything that grace gives you is a gift. So yes, it is indeed unmerited. It is a gift. In verse 7 of Ephesians 2, it's also God's attitude and application of kindness. The part that people often miss, however, is in Hebrews 4:16, grace is a government. The government of grace is a government of kindness, yes. And that kindness draws us to God. Now, if you are not well acquainted with the kindness of God, you may see that as a very weak cord. The truth of the matter is, once you are tethered to God in kindness, it's unbreakable. The person who has experienced the real love of God cannot turn away from it. That government will be firmly established in their life. And it's not by coercion, that would be law. It's by choice responding to love. That's a government. When we are under the government of God, we don't sin. When we are under the government of God, we don't need the law. In John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, the kingdom of God, the government of God, Hebrews 4:16. Truth, John 17:17, it's the Logos, the Word of God. Doctrine. Doctrine is what establishes the government of God in my life. Love is what energizes it. And so when I have doctrine and love to give energy, to give life to my faith produced by that doctrine, I'm walking in God's government because I'm experiencing faith response with faith application. I'm under the government of God by the Word of God, energized by the love of God. So now I have a real government. It didn't take law, it took Christ. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. In Romans 5:2, we enter into the government of God, grace by faith. It is the throne of grace, that means it's governmental. In Galatians 2:21, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The word frustrate is athetio and means set aside, do away with, disregard. This is exactly why Satan attacks grace with the law in Psalm 94:20. The law is there to set aside grace, to set aside the government of God. People who live by the law are ignoring the government of God, being deceived into thinking that they're living under it because they're living under a standard given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ. The government of God is a throne of grace, not of law. The law brings transgression. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law. But without the law, there is no transgression. There is no sin. It's not by the law. In Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. That means necessarily, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, and in Ephesians 2:8, the law becomes an obstacle to our relationship with Christ, to our oneness with Christ. The law is there when it's applied. This is why Satan wants it. This is why the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. The law is an obstacle to my oneness becoming my experience with Christ. We didn't become one with Him by Moses. We became one with Him by grace. The cross is where it took place, and it was given in John 3:16 by love. And so the law has no place in our lives because of Christ. Now, before He came, the law was given to instruct them about Christ. People think, oh, the law, Ten Commandments. Try again. Moses didn't just give the Ten Commandments. That was a one-event deal. There were other events also. Read Leviticus. Read Numbers. There was a lot to the law. Part of the law was the mercy seat teaching. That was also law. The law today has a place, but not in our justification before God. The law today has a place in the preservation of our nation. When nations in their policies apply godly principles, the nations are preserved. But it doesn't save a soul. In Psalm 89:14, justice and judgment are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth shall go before your face. Justice is the word tzedek in the original Hebrew, and it's the righteousness of Romans 1:17, faith to faith. It's the hearing and application of the Word of God. That's what tzedek is talking about. That's justice. I hear the Word of God, I apply the Word of God. That's how the righteousness of God is revealed. That is what the word justice is talking about there. Judgment is the word mishpat, and it's literally God's verdict on the basis of the blood. God's verdict on the basis of the blood and a faith response are the foundation of God's throne. Well, Ephesians 2:6 says that I'm seated above in heavenly places. I'm on God's throne. However, when it's me, or when it's God, it takes on a different nature. When it's God, it's the Hebrews 4:16 throne of grace. It's a government of grace. When it's me, in Leviticus 16:14, it's the mercy seat. The mercy seat and the throne of grace are the same place. It's just who is seated there. Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated above in heavenly places in Christ at the right hand of God. It means all the power of God. It doesn't mean that He's to my left. When it's talking about me, it's the mercy seat. That's why the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that's why God met them above the mercy seat. When it's talking about Christ's place there, Christ's government, it's a throne of grace. Where does it bring me? To mercy. Hebrews 4:16. When I come to the throne of grace, I find mercy. When I come to the throne of grace in Ephesians 2:6, He sits me down with Him. Because I'm already in Him. And then it's a mercy seat. The law has nothing to do with that. In Psalm 89:14, it continues, mercy and truth go before your face. Before your face literally means anticipate your doings. Mercy and truth anticipate your doings. Whatever you do, this is the psalmist saying to God, whatever you do, it manifests mercy and truth. God never came to manifest the law. God came to manifest mercy and truth. Your life is not found in the law. Your life is found in mercy and truth. Please, do yourself a favor. Don't take this as Bible information. It can be very tempting to hear a message like this and say, well, this is the theology of. You're doing yourself a great disservice if that's how you approach it. Do not take this as Bible information. This is definition for your relationship to God. When's the last time you got condemned? You did not function in mercy and truth. You functioned in the law. When's the last time that you got afraid? You did not function in mercy and truth. You functioned in the law. When's the last time you were insecure? You did not function in mercy and truth. You functioned in the law. This is not just Bible information. This is how to have a life with God. If you come here or if you listen to me on the internet and all you're getting is Bible information, I'm sorry, you're getting very, very little. And that's true of wherever you go and whoever you're listening to. If you come here and you realize that the Word of God teaches you not just who God is, but how to have a relationship with Him, then you're getting something. You don't have a relationship with Him through your efforts in the law. You do not have a relationship with Him in any form of self-righteousness. You have a relationship with Him through mercy and through truth. If you think anything else, you're missing the boat. In Isaiah 16:5, in mercy the throne will be established. Now, the blood of Christ is the foundation of mercy. And this is where the blood comes in. If you apply the blood, God certainly does, then you're going to be freed from the law, and as a result, you're going to be freed also from sin. And the reason is because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. It removes it. The throne of grace does not see sin. That's why it does not honor the law. The throne of grace sees faith, which comes by the word. That's the only thing it sees. When God deals with you, He does not see your failures. He sees your faith. Because there's nothing to see as far as failure goes. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin in Revelation 1:5. It's cleansed it out of time in Psalm 103:12. People live in condemnation or sometimes guilt or sometimes any form of insecurity or what have you, bad self-image, because of failures they may have had. But the blood of Christ has removed those failures. People sometimes say, well, that's in the past. No, it's not. That's the whole point. It's not. If it's in the past, it can still haunt you because it's there. Einstein said that the distinction between past, present, and future is a persistently stubborn illusion. There is no distinction. If it's in the past, it's in the present and in the future. Time is not what you think it is. All points of time exist simultaneously. That means if it's in the past, it's still here now. Don't think of time as a line being drawn. That's the way we experience it, moment after moment after moment. Think of time as a table that's been set. Everything is there. God takes it out of time. The law would bring it back into time. But the law is not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But where there is no law, there is no sin. All that remains is faith. What does the blood not remove? Whatever is not sin. And the only thing that's not sin is faith. So God does not see your failures. God does not see your mistakes. Does it mean you can go out and fail? Does that mean you can go out and sin? If God doesn't see you, He's going to come looking for you. God sees your faith. And those are the moments that will survive. Everything else will be eliminated by the blood. You're free from the law because you are covered by the blood. You're under grace, so law has no rule over you. The Word of God says in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. That's because you're not under the law. You're under grace. Somebody who's listening who is condemned by sin. Maybe at some point you fornicated. Maybe at some point you were a homosexual. Maybe at some point you did something wicked. And you're plagued by sin. Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. You're plagued by sin because you're trying to apply the law to define your sin. But the blood has removed your sin from time. And so you don't have to be plagued by it. It's not there. We don't deny that it took place. We accept what God did with it. We accept that even though I'm a sinner, I have no sin because the blood removes sin the moment that it appears in time. You have no sin, even though you're a sinner. You have no guilt, even though you're guilty. There's nothing to condemn you because there is no law. Christ is what the law taught. You're not under a slave. You're under a government. Luke 12:32. Stop being afraid, little flock. This is where the law takes us. Stop being afraid, little flock. For it's the Father's pleasure. He's pleased to give you the kingdom. The word kingdom is basileia. It means power and authority of the kingdom within you. Well, John 15:7 says that if you keep yourself in the love of God and you keep the word of God in you, that is the kingdom within you, by definition, that's how it works, that's the mechanism, then you can ask what you will and it'll be done for you. That's power and authority. It didn't come by the law. It came because you came to a throne of grace, sat down on the mercy seat, you were cleansed by the blood, freed from sin. The law has no dominion because you're under grace's government. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.